Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, is God fair? It's the sort of question we're asking on Thursday night at Forum, and part of a whole issue of is he mean? Is God mean? When we think particularly about judgment. Is God fair? That's been the subject of much of Romans 2 that we've been looking at, particularly this issue of who and how he judges. And there's a number of questions we could ask about God's character. When thinking of God judging and sending people to hell, are these people that he's sending to hell that bad, by and large? Because, if we're honest, some of those people who we think, according to what we've read in Romans 2 and in other places in the Bible, those people aren't that bad, and if we're honest, a lot of them are better than Christians. You've thought that, haven't you? That's what we've sometimes noticed, some Christians, what they're like, and some non-Christians, what they're like, and we're thinking, hang on, the ones that are going to hell aren't as bad as the ones that are not. Now, it's true, there have been scandals about church leaders that you may be aware of. Nearer to home, we see our own personal weakness. Don't you? At the end of some weeks, you just think, I'm not in such a great state. And we know Christians who are rude or mean, not generous, by which I mean not generous spirit. We know Christians have two sides to them, that they have a public side and a private side, and we call them hypocrites. Now, of course, not everyone is like that, but there's enough that people think, well, some of these Christians aren't that great themselves. Versus some non-Christians who are the opposite to that. They are generous in every sense of the word, and they're kind, and they're patient, and they have integrity. Now, why is this group judged just because they're in the wrong club and just because of what they believe? And this group get away with it because they're in the right group. Just by a binary opinion they have, you might think. Sure, God gives them a chance and they reject him, we've seen already, but is he right to judge them on that basis? Well, it actually turns out that they're actually good as well, it seems. But it turns out that their goodness is in fact part of the problem. So what we're going to think about from these verses is about God's impartiality. We've seen that through this chapter in verse 12, that God's law does not save you in verse 13, that the lack of God's law does not excuse you, and that God's judgment is perfect. And the reason that this is worth looking at, other than, well, there it is, it's in Romans, but the reason why it's worth looking at is assurance about God's character, that we see our need and the need of those around us, and the glory that is in his grace towards us sinners. So the first thing we see is that God is impartial in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here's Paul's logic. He says, those who've sinned without the law, they perish without the law. Those who have sinned under law are judged by that law. So what he's saying is that both groups are judged by a fair standard by the person being judged. So those without the law, by that he means here, Gentiles, those who have no sort of biblical background. those who have not been given any revelation of God. They don't know God's law. They don't know God's standard and how to live by what the Bible says. You could say it's not fair. They don't know the law. How can I be judged by the law? I don't know. And Paul's answer is, well, you're not. You'll be judged by that standard. You'll be judged by a standard of not having had the law. We'll come back to some of that in a moment. That is taken into account. There are some things you do not know about. But those who are under the law are judged by that law. That is, the group he's talking to here are the Jews. And his question is, well, why have you not done what you know? Because of your background, because of the revelation you have, you are highly accountable. And we see how this applies through to today, that those who hold the word in their hand and then don't do it. Jews, many at least, have some of the Old Testament, if not all of it. Why haven't they come to the promised Messiah, to the Christ? Christians have God's will revealed to them, but they're not doing it. People who've heard are not acting on their knowledge. He also says that God's law does not save you in verse 13. Now, in thinking, well, is this fair? Jews have the law, now Christians have the Bible and they have the gospel. Paul's saying, well, hearing it doesn't make you righteous. Doing it makes you righteous. Now, in Islam, you can force someone to be converted. Not that all Muslims are. Some are brought up as Muslims. Some people are intellectually persuaded. But there is a, I'm not sure which bit of it is, but there's a bit of the Quran where if you read it over somebody, you have forced their conversion. Now, Christians can't do that. Not that we particularly want to, but you can't do that as a Christian. It's not a passive activity in that sense. You know, merely owning a Bible or hearing or reading it and having it preached at you doesn't necessarily change you. There needs to be a personal heart response. It's wonderful when you grow up as a Christian and not know anything else, but you have to stay in that way. It's odd, isn't it? I thought this when I did jury service. I don't know if any of you have done that, but I think it's odd that they have courts of law have these hundreds of Bibles so that a jury of 12 can be sworn in, and they dish them out, people swear on them, and then they collect them back in again and put them in a cupboard. And it's just odd that around the country there are hundreds of these Bibles that are never read, far less acted on. But even Bibles that are read and looked at, hearing alone is pointless if it's not acted on. It's doing it that counts, Paul says. Now again, this jars with us, this bit of Romans, doesn't it? Because we know the rest of Romans and how it started in chapter 1 is famous for all this stuff about faith and not works. And here he's saying, it's the law that justifies you. Does he mean it hypothetically? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so it sounds like it's hypothetical that, yes, doing the law would justify you, but no one will put it off. But the point of his argument so far is not how you're saved, but why you need saving. That we're judged by our works, and that hearing does not put you right. Doing would, but you haven't done it. But the way Paul words it seems to be more than just hypothetical. Where is this law driving? Well, along with all of God's word, it's driving us to Jesus. And when he was asked, what works does God require? His answer in John 6:29 is, believe the one God sends. Believe in him. So a bigger idea in Romans is that Jesus is the great doer of the law. We're credited with his obedience. So in that sense, we do the law through him and become right with God. Also, we know we're justified apart from works, but it never comes without works, the works of the fruit. So the righteous will do these things. Not doing these things will make you righteous. We need the works cart to follow the justification horse. But at this stage, all Paul's trying to establish with us is that God is fair, that he's given that some have the law and others don't. He's saying having the law doesn't put you in a better situation if you don't do the law. Hearing it alone does not work. You have to do it. Now, what if we don't have God's law? Surely then you can't be accountable. Well, his next point is that the lack of God's law does not excuse you in verses 14 to 15. So can someone say, well, I have sinned, maybe they go, sinned, as is the trend. I have sinned technically, but I didn't know God's law. Nobody told me. And so technically it's a sin, but if I didn't know, am I all right? And the answer is no. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So for a start, we keep seeing Gentiles, as Paul calls them, these non-Christians, they do the law. They remember, now remember that doing is more significant than hearing. So you have believers, so-called, hearing the law, not doing it. Then we have these unbelievers, not hearing, but doing. Without hearing, they're doing it. Now, not all the time. Paul's not saying Gentiles are naturally good, having spent half of chapter 1 showing that they're not. But we know often they are. Now, it's been observed, whilst cultures are different on all kinds of things, including moral things, there are some things that are the same. So, cultures differ about their attitude towards forgiveness and mercy and drinking alcohol and how many wives you can have. But there's a huge standard morality. Theft, murder, and violence is wrong in all cultures. Although they've got different ideas about relationships, there's a general idea that relationships should be committed and stable. And that's good for everyone. I was interesting preparing for one of the previous forums. I was reading some Dawkins and some other atheists, and they make that point that anthropologists go around the world and they look through history and they see, why do you need God for if without God we're pretty much coming up with the same stuff? Now, interestingly, C.S. Lewis said the same thing, making the opposite point. And funny enough, we come to Romans 2, and that's the point that Paul's making. Gentiles, as Paul calls them, those outside the group that God has spoken to, have laws that are consistent with what God says. Now, why and how is that so? Because we often talk about the restraining impact of God's word on a culture, the impact on our cultural development. For example, the fact that in this room, and not just in this room, but you know, if we went over the road and spoke to someone who thinks that what we're doing is nuts, they would probably agree with you that forgiving is a good thing and to show mercy is a good thing. But that's not true in other cultures. It's because we're shaped by the gospel. But Paul's saying outside of that, there's still these broad areas where people know what is right and wrong and that we agree on it. But Paul's also saying that's part of their problem. You see, it's not that they do wrong that's their problem. We've already established why that's the case. The real problem is that they do right. The problem with non-Christians is not that they do wrong. The problem is they do good. And if you think that sounds odd, read verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the fact people do the right thing, and frequently do the right thing, means they know the right thing. People don't sin all the time, do they? Why do they do that sin there? And why can they capable of doing a good thing over here? How is that? They've not had God's law revealed to them, but verse 15 says they've had it written on their hearts. Now, he doesn't mean what is prophesied about the new covenant or what comes up later when God's Spirit writes the law in our hearts. What he's talking about here is how God speaks in creation, which is already said in chapter 1. We see it in Psalm 19 and other places that God makes everything, and then everything he's made speaks of him in some way. But also, and particularly, us, his image bearers. That the way, we, just by looking at each other, what we're like, and also he made us as moral beings. That we have some sense, albeit a broken sense, but a sense of right and wrong. We are accountable. We are morally accountable beings. We are fallen, but there's enough of God's image left that we know what is right and wrong. Anyone, anywhere, has a pretty good stab at what's right and wrong. And so notice at the centre of verse 14 there, their consciences bear witness. John Stott put this really well, that when you're talking to a non-Christian about sin, they may kick and scream and disagree with you that they're not sinners. But whatever they say, their conscience is on your side. That's striking, isn't it? Their conscience is agreeing with you about this sort of thing. And notice how it leaves them at the end of verse 14. Their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. That's very striking, isn't it? People want to do things that are wrong, and their conscience speaks to them. And when they do things that are wrong, their conscience speaks to them. And it accuses them. That's wrong, and you knew it. But also it conflicts with them. Sometimes it says, but it's okay this time, under these circumstances. You know, it's wrong when others do it, but it's okay for you because, and come up with an excuse. And so this is why the fact that non-Christians do good is in fact their problem. The fact that they can do good and frequently do and put us to shame, the fact that they are shocked and outraged by evil in just the way you are, means that they know what is right and wrong, and that they know how to do right. But they still reject God's authority and his offer of forgiveness. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about this, and this isn't the place for that kind of detail. But a couple of thoughts is how we are accountable by what we know. If we have God's word, his specific revelation, you are more accountable, you have less excuse. Some cultures are more godless and violent. They don't seem to have the same restraint as other cultures, and ours has been very influenced by the gospel, but it may be heading more in the other direction. That you can harden your conscience, that non-Christians can do that and Christians can do that. That if driving through a red light, of course no one here would do that, but if you drove through a red light, you'd go, driven through a red light, and drive more gingerly. But if you drove through a few, you become quite blasé, I imagine. And something like that happens with sin. Your conscience says, well, that was not a good thing. But you do it again and again, the same sin, and it feels less bad each time, and then you're not really bothered about it. But the point of the argument so far is God is impartial. Having the law does not help, doing it does. And not having it is no excuse, as everybody, even without the law, actually finds them doing it selectively. And so, again, God is impartial. Nobody is without excuse. Nobody's without excuse. Everybody is accountable. Those who know little or nothing about God's law may not know the details or precise application on a few things, but they've got the gist. They basically know what's right and wrong. And it's demonstrated by the fact they do it most of the time. And that's what condemns them. That they're not totally ignorant. And their consciences and their inner thought life is in turmoil, pulling them in both directions. But God's judgment is perfect. Verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, given what we've heard, that God is impartial, that just hearing the law doesn't help, that not having the law is no excuse, it's a comfort to see that God's judgments are perfect, and we see that when we break down that sentence in verse 16. So he says, on that day. We had that phrase this morning, didn't we? We see God's judgment is at work now, but there is a day of reckoning in the future. And the part of why Paul wrote Romans is to prepare us for it, prepare ourselves for it, and that we are ready to prepare the lost for it. According to my gospel, that judgment is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. So before we get to the good bit of the good news, we need the backdrop of why we need this. That we may feel we're dwelling on it for a bit, but what Paul's doing through chapter 2, and you're kind of thinking, please can we finish chapter 2, but the reason why he's doing this is, and the reason why the detail is quite dense, is he's making sure we've covered every understandable objective, or objection. So people might say, oh, but what about this, what about that? Well, Paul's preempted your arguments, and he's come to answer each of those, so that we understand, by the time we get to chapter 3, God is just, that his judgment is a good thing. But judgment itself is good news. that if there were no righting of wrongs, we'd not think that was fair either. God's justice is good news. The problem for us, of course, is it includes us. God judges the secrets, he says. Judgment is not just about what we do, it's about our thoughts and our motives. Now, things that we've thought and done that nobody else knows about but us. But it's always us and the Lord. We may think so-and-so is marvellous. How can God judge them? But he knows the secrets of their hearts that you don't. It's interesting, I remember speaking at a mission once, and the members of the church were very much sure that they needed to be saved, that they were sinners and they needed God's grace. But their friends didn't, because they're lovely. And of course we see why. But what they're saying, of course, is that they know their friends better than God does. God knows things about them that they don't know, because God knows the secrets of their hearts. By Christ Jesus, he says. So notice, we've noticed this before as we've gone through Romans, that the executioner of the judgment is Jesus. He is the judge. He is the one who pronounces the verdict. And that's worth having in mind, that Jesus is both the judge and the Saviour. He implements both sides of the gospel. That he is God who has come as a man. These teachings warn and urge. He went to the cross for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And he will return. And he'll make a separation. He will take his people and he will reject those who have rejected him. There's a symmetry. They've rejected him. He rejects them. And that's another reason why only Jesus saves. It's not an appeal here to a third party. He's not rescuing us from a tyrant. He's pardoning us from his judgment that we've called on ourselves. Now, why do we need to know this? There's a few reasons. The point of Paul's argument is about the justice of God, that God's judgment is good and right, that we see his character and the goodness of God. We see the goodness of judgment and hell. It's frightening. You want to avoid it. But the existence, the fact God does it and that people will be there and experience it is a good, a moral good. It's a moral necessity. It affects how we view ourselves and others. So children, I mean, they're so cute, but they're not morally neutral. They're image bearers, but they're image bearers bent towards sin. Your friends are the same. They are accountable, moral image bearers who know the difference between right and wrong, but are bent towards sin and against God. And when we speak, no matter what they say and what objections they give, and they might be very clever ones, they argue against, they deny it, they're indifferent. However they portray themselves to you, their conscience is on your side. Their conscience is telling them that they're wrong with God because they're image bearers and deep down they know it. And you are a morally accountable being and you have God's law. You've got God's law in your hand. Do what you're meant to do. But also you see from this your own helplessness. And I think that's part of what Paul's trying to do here, is build up that picture that you are helpless, that you need Christ. And so the final thing we need to know is how we view Christ and his salvation. So another aspect of our problem, both our sin and where we're heading. And so we see more of the cohesiveness and comprehensiveness of his saving work, that we are really quite lost. But remember the start of Romans, the point of the gospel. The ultimate point of the gospel is the glory of God. And so I think what we're meant to do is we see the scale of our problem, scale of your own problem, the scale of the problem of someone who's lost, and then look at the scale of the solution. Christ has matched the solution. And as we realize that he's done that for us, as he is what is on offer for a hopeless world, it turns us to thanks and to worship to him. Let's pray and give thanks to him now. Father, we thank you for this great gospel where you show us your love in the sending of your Son. And we thank you that in saving people like us, he brings glory to you. Please would you make us more clear about our own need, the need of the world around us, but also of our great Saviour who more than meets that need, and that would provoke us to love and worship of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.